Our scripture reading is 1 Peter 3, verse 17 to 20. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. And now let's pray before we go into our message. Heavenly Father, we now pray as we are in your presence because of the purifying grace of the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray now, Lord, that your word will be proclaimed as you have illuminated me by your Spirit, Lord God, to preach your word. Now we pray, Lord God, that your Spirit's work would be upon each and every one of us to understand and to receive your word and to believe and to apply, Lord, the truth of your gospel. We pray, Lord, that we would listen only insofar as what is proclaimed is in keeping with your word. For we know, Lord God, that your Spirit always confirms and affirms everything that is in your word. And there is complete harmony. And we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'd like to remind everyone that we are, of course, continuing on with our series in 1 Peter, picking up where we left off last week in the third chapter of this epistle, moving on to verse 17 to 20. Now, if you remember, in our previous text, we learned that being zealous for doing what is good in God's sight, reflecting his beneficent love in our treatment of people, refraining from evil and deceitful speech, turning away from evil and doing what is morally good, will not normally provoke people to harm us, but will rather promote goodwill between ourselves and others. And the reason we can expect this to be the case is because of God's gift of the conscience to all people. We learned last week that's because of the conscience that even lost, unbelieving sinners understand that it is right to repay those who do good unto them with good. And they'll often act accordingly. As Jesus declared in Luke 6, 32 to 33, if you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. So there we see the conscience in action. Even sinners, even the unbelieving, do good to those who do good to them. They know that to be the right thing to do. So even if the unbelievers oppose the gospel, they are constrained by their conscience to repay the good conduct of the believer towards them with good conduct. Their God-given conscience acts as a restraint upon their hostility towards believers who treat them with goodness. That's why the Apostle Peter queried in the first verse of last week's text, now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? And he queries that because generally speaking, when believers are zealous for good, then because of the gift of conscience to even the unbelieving, they'll repay that good with good. Generally speaking, that's the norm. But of course, because the unbelieving, as Tim Keller puts it, suppress the truth about God and about his standards, their conscience is flawed and warped. In addition, people violate the dictates of their conscience and do what they know to be wrong. Therefore, zeal for doing what is good in God's sight is no guarantee against mistreatment and suffering at the hands of people. It just makes it more unlikely. But when believers endure suffering at the hands of people for the sake of doing what is right in God's eyes, they are demonstrating that it is God whom they fear, not man. And we learned in last week's message that living in the fear of the Lord is something only those who are born again do. So those who endure suffering for righteousness' sake out of their fear of the Lord have presumptive evidence that they are indeed born again and possess the affection of true saving faith. They attain great assurance that they are born again, that they possess true faith, and that they will one day be blessed with an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. 2 Corinthians 4:17. On today's text, we are continuing on with the theme of doing good in the face of suffering. So let's now turn to our passage and begin unpacking its teaching as we turn to our first point. Point number one, the chastisement of the Lord. So in the first verse of today's text, we read, "For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." So what are we reading there? Well, we're reading that to suffer for doing evil holds value for believers. But it is better for believers to suffer for doing good. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. There's value in both. But it's better for believers to suffer for doing good. And a believer suffering for doing evil refers to the chastisement that they can expect from God for doing what is evil in His sight. If you'll think back several months or a few months ago earlier in this series, we had discussed the judgment of God towards His own household, towards believers. 1 Peter 4:17 makes reference to it. "For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel, or what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" That's 1 Peter 4:17. So this ongoing judgment of God's own household is not a condemning judgment, but a purifying judgment, which sanctifies His children of sinfulness and includes His discipline. 1 Corinthians 11, 31-32. "But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged." Again, this is referring to God's household, to believers. "If we judge ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world." This is not a judgment of condemnation. This is a judgment of purification, a purifying judgment. So when believers neglect to judge themselves by God's word, and they choose to live with a bad conscience by persisting in conscious, willful sin, and stubbornly postpone repenting, well, they can be certain that they will suffer the painful correction of God's discipline. But this is of value to them. Hebrews 12:11. "For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." See, it's a value to them because it trains them to share His holiness, which, as we read there in Hebrews 12:11, yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. But as valuable as it is to experience the chastisement of God, our text this morning tells us that it is better to suffer for doing good. We'll look back at 1 Peter 2, the previous chapter, verse 20 to 21, which we also looked at a few months ago. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in His steps. It's better to suffer for righteousness' sake, because to do so, as we read in verse 20 of chapter 2 of 1 Peter, to do so is a gracious thing in the sight of God. It is pleasing in His sight. It is pleasing in His sight in contrast to the chastisement of God, which is prompted by His displeasure towards our disobedience. To suffer for doing what is good in His sight demonstrates our fear of the Lord and testifies to people of His supreme worth in our hearts. See, God is positively glorified when His children suffer for the sake of doing what is pleasing and right in His sight. And furthermore, as we read there in 1 Peter 2:20 to 21, to suffer for doing what is good in God's sight is fulfilling our calling to follow Christ's example. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in His steps. It was God's will for Christ to suffer for doing good. We read in Acts 2:23 that Jesus was delivered up to the cross according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. That was God's will. It was God's will for Christ to suffer for doing good. He was delivered up to the cross according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. So as verse 17 of our text points out, there are times when it is God's will for us to suffer for doing good, following in Christ's steps. Which brings us to our second point, the suffering example of the Lord. So we read on in verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God. In the original Greek, where you read the righteous, you see that there in verse 18, the righteous, that's singular. While the unrighteous is in the plural. Jesus is the righteous one, singular, whose sacrificial suffering on the cross paid off the penalty for sin on behalf of unrighteous people, plural. And the fact that we read that He suffered once for sins emphasizes that His suffering on the cross paid off the penalty for our sin in full, once for all. Moments before Jesus died on the cross, as we probably know, He declared in John 19:30, it is finished. It is finished. The payment was completed. The righteous one died. He paid in full the penalty for sin on behalf of unrighteous people in order that, as we see in our text, that He might bring us to God. In the original Greek, the phrase "He might bring" is prosago. And in regards to the nuance of this word, John MacArthur writes the following. In classical Greek, the noun form refers to the one making the introduction. In ancient courts, certain officials controlled access to the king. They verified someone's right to see him and then introduced that person to the monarch. Christ now performs that function for believers. So the noun form of prosago was found in Romans chapter 5, 2. And there it's translated as access. Romans 5, 2. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Access. In agreement with MacArthur's analysis of the word, Martin Lloyd-Jones writes, it is roughly the same idea as we have in the word which we use about people being presented at court. That helps to explain the access. You have no access to the queen as you are. Certain formalities and procedures are essential before that becomes possible. There is a way whereby you can have access. You can be presented at court. You can have an introduction. And Lloyd-Jones goes on to write, what our Lord Jesus Christ does is introduce us to God. We cannot go to him as we are. We are sinful and vile and polluted. Our very righteousness is but as filthy rags, says the scripture. We have nothing to commend us. Our clothing is unworthy and unsuitable. And we have no right in our own name to ask to be allowed to enter in. But here comes one who has a right of access and entry himself, who having dealt with our sins can take us and present us to God the Father. He introduces us. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. It really means that he might introduce us to God, give us an introduction, that we may have access to God, to his throne. Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, that he might introduce us to God, having made us suitable and presentable to God by the work he finished for us. Cleansed from our guilt in sin by the suffering of the righteous one endured in our place, and clothed in the perfect obedience the righteous one fulfilled on our behalf, Jesus takes us into the presence of God and introduces us as priests devoted in service to him forever. 1 Peter 2:5. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So again, our Lord suffered at the hands of sinners for the good of carrying out his Father's will for our salvation, in order that he could introduce us to God as priests devoted in service to him forever. Likewise, doing what is good in God's sight will sometimes lead to our own suffering at the hands of sinners. But when we persist in doing God's righteous will, nonetheless, despite the suffering it incurs upon us, fearing God and not man, we are following in the steps of our Savior and fulfilling God's calling for our lives. Which brings us to our third and final point, the exilic suffering of the Lord's household. Now, from the latter half of verse 18, we read, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. So here, what we're reading is a contrast between the body of Jesus' incarnation and the body of his resurrection. Being put to death in the flesh, that's the body of his incarnation, but made alive in the spirit, that's the body of his resurrection. The contrast between flesh and spirit, as Wayne Grudem points out, is a contrast between physical, visible things which belong to this present world and invisible things which can exist in the unseen spiritual world of heaven and the age to come. So Jesus, being made alive in the spirit, is referring to the eternal, glorified nature of Christ's resurrected body. His resurrection body, unlike the body of his earthly life and crucifixion, is not mortal flesh, not subject to death. The risen Christ lives eternally, as he has lived since eternity past, before the world existed. Jesus referred to his life in the spiritual world of heaven and the age to come in his high priestly prayer shortly before his crucifixion in John 17:5. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. So according to our text, it was in his pre-incarnate heavenly existence that Christ preached to the wicked people of the ancient world in Noah's time. It's in verse 19, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water. These wicked people of Noah's time, of course, have since perished in the flood, and their spirits are now imprisoned in hell. But how did Christ preach to the people of Noah's time, who are now, according to our text, spirits who are imprisoned? Well, he preached to them by the mouth of Noah. See, in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, we read that Noah was a herald of righteousness. 2 Peter 2:5, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with 7 others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. So Noah is referred to as a herald of righteousness. The people of the ancient world did not listen to Christ's righteous word proclaimed by the mouth of Noah. And we read in verse 20 of our text that God patiently waited, holding back his judgment on the ungodly world while the ark was being prepared. Well, in these last days, this final age of history between Christ's ascension and Christ's return, God is also patiently waiting. He's holding back his judgment on the ungodly world, as he held back his judgment on the ungodly world while the ark was being prepared in Noah's time. And so this is what we read in 2 Peter 3:4-9. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. In these last days, this final age of history between Christ's ascension and his return, God is patiently waiting. He's holding back his judgment on the ungodly world, as God held back his judgment on the ungodly world of Noah's time while he was preparing the ark. Nonetheless, as was the case in Noah's time, those appointed for salvation will be the minority in the world. Jesus says as much in Matthew 7:13-14. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. Those who enter it by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Only a few, only a minority are born again. Only a minority turn to Christ and trust Him with the affection of saving faith. Only a minority live in the fear of the Lord and in their hearts honor Him as holy. Only a minority are made presentable to God by Christ's saving work and are introduced to Him as His holy priests. Consequently, the household of God, all believers, should never expect mainstream acceptance. They should always expect to live as exiles in this world. Should always expect to be regarded as strange. There's something off when so-called believers are not regarded as strange by the world, when they fit in so well with the world's expectations and the world's values and the world's treasuring what the world treasures. There's something wrong with that. That's a red flag. Believers are the minority. They're exiles. They should always expect, if they are indeed in Christ and born again and trust in Him with the affection of saving faith, they should always expect to be regarded as strangers by this world. Despite the goodness of their lives in the fear of God, they should never expect to find fellowship with those who are of this world. Nor should they even desire to find fellowship with them. As James 4:4 states, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? We are exiles, strangers, minority, don't live for what they live. We don't value what they value. We do not fear what they fear. We do not treasure what they treasure. And although all who are of God's household are exiles in this world, it is we alone. We alone who will be conducted safely through the day of judgment and destruction which will fall upon this earth. We alone have been made acceptable and presentable to God through the saving work of Christ on our behalf. We alone have the introduction into God's presence through Christ Jesus. We alone have been sanctified as priests unto our God, able to approach Him, able to draw near to Him, able to serve Him as His priests, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to Him through Christ, now and forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we now pray insofar as what has been proclaimed is in keeping with Your word, illuminated by Your Spirit, that it will be heeded, believed, and applied, that this word would bear fruit in our lives, Lord. We pray, Lord, that we will not be beholden to the wisdom of the world, which is futile and folly, the wisdom of the world that is so vaunted by the media, the wisdom of the world that is so celebrated, Lord, and yet in the end leads to nothing of value, is futile, and is truly worthless. We pray, Lord, we will live by the ever-abiding wisdom of your word, the pure spiritual milk of your word. We pray we'll be loyal and devoted to your word alone. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.